mention this week we were in St. Augustine, and on yesterday, Michele and I, we spent a little bit of time at the beach and just kind of walking up and down the shore and enjoying some of that, watching the waves. There was a surfing competition. We got to check that out for a little bit. And, you know, there's the typical signs of looking out for rip currents, you know, especially with that hurricane pulling all the air and in different ways. And, you know, I saw what was a common thing you see if you ever go out to the East Coast. People would go in the water, you know, in front of their stuff. And then 10, 20 minutes later, they're a quarter mile down the ocean. You know, there's the current that's causing them to drift down the coast. And so they would get back, and, you know, they would get out of the water and walk all the way back, and you know, then they would go back in, and they would drift again, and kind of this cycle that would happen. And it's interesting, you know, if you've ever been to the beach and if you've had that kind of experience, so often when you're in the water, you don't really even realize that it's happening, right? You're just there, you're swimming, you're hanging out and having a good time. And it's so subtle often, right? It's so so marginal that you can just be out, you know, in the waves and the surf, and before you know it, you've drifted, and you don't even know how you ended up where you are. You know, where's my stuff? Oh, it's way down there. I started here, you know, but little by little, drifted farther and farther away. And even as I mentioned, you know, especially in our coast, there's the danger of drifting out to sea, you know, the dangers of rip currents and so forth. And it could be something that happens and we don't even realize it. And, you know, I thought about that, and it reminds me so much of what the Bible warns about the Christian life, that there is this very real potential for us to drift away from our faith. I wanted to begin by reading a scripture that talks about that in Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard," it says, "lest we drift away." He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them?" The writer of Hebrews warns that if we neglect our salvation, that when we neglect our relationship with Jesus, that we will find ourselves so often drifting away from the Lord. That we can subtly, you know, little by little, drift further and further, and perhaps without even realizing it. Perhaps we start somewhere, and, you know, in a short period of time even, before we even realize it, we find ourselves somewhere that you know, we never thought we would be when we were close to Jesus. Something we never thought we'd be okay with, and yet here we are. Doing things that we never would have accepted when we were close to him. And now, you know, we can look at and say, we've drifted. We can perhaps even find ourselves drift so much that we can find ourselves completely in opposition to our Christian faith and to our Christian Lord, to our Savior Christ. And this morning, as we get into this text, we're going to see how drifting can happen. And how it could happen even with the most dedicated, sincere believer in Christ. And so we're picking up in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, in verse 27. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" He says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, Peter, spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So here we are. This is after finishing communion. We looked at that last Sunday. Jesus, he takes the disciples and they go to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, he basically tells them that they're all going to bail out on him. This was another Old Testament prophecy that was spoken of in Zechariah 13 regarding Jesus' death, that at the time that the Messiah would die, that he would die alone, basically. That, you know, all his close friends and all his family and everyone close to him would abandon him. And as we'll read on today, we'll see that very thing happens. But as Jesus says this, all the disciples refute the idea that they would do this. Jesus says, you're all going to be made to stumble. And they all denied that they would ever do something like that. And apparently, as we read this, the response was initiated by none other than Peter. We see even here, he's the one who speaks first, and he speaks loudest, contesting that he would never do such a thing, you know. That even if everyone else would deny the Lord, that even if his very life was at stake, he would never abandon Jesus. And you know, he says, I'd never drift away. I would never compromise. He went as far as claiming he wouldn't even stumble again, you know, with the Lord. And so here we find step one of drifting. Hey, Levi, would you shut those doors? Would you mind? Thank you. I think the air's hopefully going to be kicking good enough now where we should be good with that. But here we find step one of Peter's drifting. Peter thought he was a better person than he actually was. He had confidence in himself. Peter thought himself good, thought his walk with Jesus was just fine, nothing to worry about. He was self-sufficient here. You know, he didn't see any need to listen to Jesus' warning that he is going to stumble. Rather than being convicted about the reality of where his heart was at, he dismissed it. Peter figured, you know, Lord, you must be talking about those guys. You know, you must be talking about someone else. This message, it's not for me, Lord. You know, if everyone else, yeah, everyone else might stumble, but not me, Lord. Peter had no concern for any potential failures or shortcomings. He didn't give any attention to the reality that he was a weak man and that there were weaknesses in his life. He thought too highly of himself, and in doing so, he ignored the reality of his sinful nature. He ignored the reality of his individual need for the grace of Christ to strengthen him and help him in his life. You know, the Bible tells us, and I think so often the world can have a wrong concept of our present condition in this fallen world as humans, you know. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, the Bible clears that up very quickly. It says that there's no one good. No, not one. That our righteousness, the scripture says, it's like filthy rags. The Lord says, our best apart from him is nothing more than dirty rags. That's the best we have. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away everyone to his own way. Our default is to wander from the Lord. Our default is to drift. Jesus says it this way in John 15. He says, without me, you can do nothing. You know, without the grace of Christ in our lives, the reality is we are lost. Without Christ's salvation and his work in our lives, we're wretched. Without his grace, we are prone to fail. We are prone to fall. And notice very clearly, I'm saying we here this morning. I'm not saying you guys, you filthy sinners. No, we are all, although, you know, you are filthy sinners, but I am too. So, but the truth is that we utterly, desperately need every day the grace of Christ daily in our lives. And if we don't recognize that, then we're prone to drift. We're prone to wander. And it's so important for us to have that perspective, especially as you and I live in a very affluent nation and world where so much of our quote-unquote needs are fulfilled by the resources we have in this world, we need to remember that but for the grace of God, there go I. That we're here today not because we're supposed to be, but because we need to be. I'm here this morning because I need more of Jesus in my life. And I need his grace every day. That we seek him daily, not because that's what good Christians are supposed to do. No, it's because we need him. We need his grace and mercy and love and his strength. We need his peace. We need his joy. We need his wisdom. We need his guidance. We need his power. You know, more than money, more than education, more than good health, more than prosperous futures, more than a cure to a pandemic, more than, you know, the right person in the office, more than our daily bread, we need Jesus. And we should continually make sure above that, Jesus is the priority of our lives. And because when we lose sight of that, when we get complacent, when we get lax and we become overconfident in ourselves or in the resources of the world, that's when subtly, slowly, little by little, we begin to drift. And here it began for Peter, even there in this moment. Lord, I'll never stumble. Yeah, you just wait, Pete, right? And so verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So they get to the Mount of Olives. They come to this place called Gethsemane. John's gospel tells us that it was a garden where these olives were being pressed and making oil. And so, you know, there's this common misconception. Most people think that the Passover feast was Jesus' last meal, right? We call that the Last Supper. And yet after that, what do we see? Jesus goes to Olive Garden, right? Some of you just got that. I love bad jokes. He must have wanted, I don't know, unlimited soup, salad, and breadsticks or something. I don't know, but there's this olive press. This would have been the place where they'd harvest all the olives and they would crush them and extract the oils from them. And, you know, just quite appropriate, you think, of the setting for what actually takes place here in Gethsemane this night. In so many ways, the burden of the cross begins to press upon Jesus. The weight of it begins to crush him as he's about to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus tells most of the disciples, you know, sit here while he goes off to pray. But then notice verse 33, it says, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply troubled and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So he takes these three guys, and we've seen it already. They're sort of the inner circle, you know, of Jesus' closest disciples. James, John, and Peter included here. And he instructs them to watch with him. Now, what he's not saying, he's not telling them to be bodyguards or something. He's not just saying, you know, look out for any potential threats. He wasn't worried about that, as we'll see in just a few moments. No, verse 38, he goes on to say, Jesus says, watch and pray, right? So he's clarifying very, very clearly for us. Jesus, as he's instructing them, his instructions is to be praying. Dedicate yourself to prayer. And notice verse 35, it says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so here we have Jesus in this very intimate moment the scriptures give us, praying to God his Father, and he's seeking his Father for his Father, asking him to not require of him to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, not because he doesn't love us, but because of the manner in which it would take for that to happen. By doing so, he was subjecting himself to the wrath of God. Where he says, let this cup pass from me. That is a very rich Old Testament picture for us. The cup described here was this Old Testament symbolic picture of God's wrath being poured out for judgment of sin. And so since Jesus was going to die as a sacrifice for our sins, he was taking upon himself the judgment of our sins, the wrath of God. His death on the cross wasn't just physical in nature. Is very much, you know, a spiritual work, as he was taking our judgment and the penalty from God of our sins upon himself. And in that, the ferocious wrath of God. If anyone wants to know what the wrath of God looks like, read the book of Revelation. You know, there we have there the 7 years of judgment of God's wrath being poured out upon humanity in judgment of the world. All of that and exponentially more was placed upon Jesus there on the cross. A completely horrifying and something we can't even fathom how difficult that was. And so he's crying out, Lord, if it's any way possible, let this be taken from me. And yet, he says, if there's any other way, may it be. And yet there was no other way, right? The Lord doesn't take the cup away from Jesus. Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation. And he willingly obeyed the Father and went. But as we think about prayer here for a moment, and Jesus, you know, calling these disciples, these three, and specifically that we're focusing on tonight, Peter, this morning to pray, you know, I think about what we're learning about prayer here in this moment. You know, if any of us maybe we struggle with the concept of prayer or why we pray or what the purpose of prayer is for, man, Jesus, he's exemplifying for us here a beautiful demonstration of the purpose of praying. And again, the need for it as we need the Lord. You see, praying is the way that we seek the Lord for our needs, you know. Asking the Lord for our help. We just finished talking about how utterly lost and helpless and dire we are without Jesus, that without the Lord, we can do nothing. And Jesus shows us here that we seek the Lord for his help by praying. We need God's help. We have many needs from him. The way in which we can receive from the Lord his help, Jesus shows us, is by praying, as he is doing here. And so verse 37, it says, then he came, He found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus, he goes back to his disciples, and rather than finding them watching and praying as he told them to, what does he do? He finds them sleeping, right? So he tells them again, watch and pray. And the reason why, Jesus makes very clear, he says, lest you fall into temptation, lest you stumble, lest you drift. Because here's the reality, Jesus says, the spirit is willing. You know, you might desire to walk with the Lord. We desire to honor the Lord. We desire to live a life that glorifies him. But the reality is, Jesus says also, that the flesh is weak. So again, we need the Lord's help to stay near to him. We need the Lord's help to glorify him, because our flesh is weak and we're prone to stumble even when we don't want to. Even when it's our desire to honor the Lord, we can drift. And the way that we resist that temptation, the way that we overcome the flesh and the way that we're filled with the Spirit of God, Jesus tells us here, it's by seeking the Lord in prayer. And I know this is a simple concept for us, and yet it's something that too often we can neglect and miss, that if we're not seeking the Lord, if we're not making time to pray, then we will drift. And in actuality, if we're not spending time with the Lord in prayer, we have already drifted. You see, prayer, devotion, that's where we meet the Lord. And if we're not spending time with the Lord, then we've drifted. We've separated from him. If prayer is not a priority in our lives, then we're drifting. Like Peter, James, and John, we're just asleep. Spiritually asleep. And truthfully, there are many Christians today who are spiritually sleeping. And you know, their prayer life shows it. It shows the real nature of their relationship with God. Sadly, there are many churches that are spiritually asleep. Charles Spurgeon said this, I thought it was interesting. He said, "The condition of the church may be accurately gauged by its prayer meetings." He says, "So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people." He says, "If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he not be there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer." That could be so true in a church. I think it could be so true in an individual believer, that if he not be there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. And so Jesus asks, "Why are you sleeping?" Peter, now of all times is not the time to be sleeping. Of all moments of your life, this is the moment to be watching and praying. Peter, lest you enter into temptation. Your spirit is weak, Peter, but your flesh is weak. And so again, verse 39 says, "He went and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned," notice, "he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time." So the inference is he went away and prayed again. Then he came back and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so again, I want you just to notice the subtlety here. How easily we can drift. Jesus, you know, he goes to his disciples, he finds them sleeping. He doesn't pour buckets of water on their head, right? He doesn't blow a trumpet and start playing revelry, you know, right into their ears. He doesn't force them to stand lest he, you know, call fire down on them and they be consumed. No, what is he doing? He's gently nudging them. The Lord doesn't force us to pray. He doesn't force us to remain near to him. He doesn't, you know, grab us by a hook and when we're drifting and drag us back to him. No, it's this gentle invitation. Here he is. He's nudging them. You know, just, "Hey, James, John, Pete, wake up, guys. Come pray." You know, this is this soft, gentle wooing of the Lord, inviting us to enjoy him and fellowship with him, inviting us to receive from him all that we need. And yet here they were sleeping so heavily they couldn't even respond. They were insensitive to, desensitized to the Lord's nudge in their lives. The Lord's calling them to more, offering to them more. And yet they are so heavily asleep. They've drifted so far. They don't even realize. They don't even hear Jesus calling them. And they miss out on this invitation Jesus gives them to come close to him and to pray and to be strengthened by him. I want you to turn with me for a moment. Keep your finger there to Luke chapter 22, because I want you to see something here. When we drift, when we neglect our relationship with the Lord and spending time with him, when we neglect prayer, there's so much we miss out on that we don't even realize. And I want you to notice here, from Luke's account of this, what these guys missed out on while they were sleeping. Notice in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, or verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And notice this, it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Luke tells us that as Jesus is there praying, an angel comes and strengthens him. And the disciples missed this because they were sleeping. If they would have been watching, if they would have been praying as Jesus invited them to, they would have not only seen this amazing event for themselves, but perhaps I believe that they themselves would have also been strengthened by this angel. The Lord would have came and strengthened them and ministered to them. And who knows, just think about, chase this for a moment, how this night might have looked differently if only they would have responded to this invitation by Jesus to pray. What would have been different in their personal experience of the cross and crucifixion of Christ? Who knows how this night might have been differently for Peter? Maybe we would have never had the rest of the account here where we read of him denying his Lord Jesus. We don't know, but I see the Lord do this so often, and perhaps today, maybe this morning, this is the Lord's gentle nudge to you. Maybe this morning, once again, he's encouraging you in his soft and even quiet, still, small voice. Once again, you know, encouraging, hey, wake up from your sleep. Make prayer the priority in your life that it ought to be. You need me. Without me, you can do nothing. And don't neglect this invitation to draw close to Jesus. Now, back in Mark 14, I want you to notice the consequences of Peter's prayerlessness as he neglected to seek strength from the Lord. We read in verse 43, it says, And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of his priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. So Judas comes back into the scene. You remember last week we read about Jesus dismissing Judas from the Passover feast so that he can go and basically make the arrangements to betray Jesus. And so he shows up here. This was a place Jesus often went to. He knew Jesus was going to be here. He comes with this great multitude, and we read, and they're carrying swords and clubs, and it's kind of like this colonial mob going to arrest a witch sort of scene, you know, I have in mind. John's gospel tells us that there were guards with them as well. That they were the ones who were going to arrest Jesus. And so Judas gives the signal, you know. He goes up to Jesus. He gives him a kiss, identifying this is the one. And as the guards approach Jesus to take him, one of the disciples, he takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The other gospel tells us his name was Malchus. And again, John's gospel sort of fills in some details here. It tells us that the disciple who did this was none other than our old good friend Pete, right? He's the one who takes out the sword and cuts off this servant's ear. And then it goes on to tell us that after this happens, Jesus, he rebukes Peter for this. He tells him to put away his sword, and then Jesus heals this man's ear. And I can imagine, you know, where's that ear? Oh, there it is, you know, and he puts it on and heals him. Just an incredible thing. And so it's Peter who does this, who steps up and makes this declaration of protecting Jesus. And though on one hand you sort of appreciate Peter's proactiveness here and his boldness, no doubt, in some ways he is showing that he was willing to take on a mob and probably die for Jesus like he said he would, and you got to give it to Pete for that. And yet at the same time, what do we see in this interaction with Jesus? He's completely out of God's will, right? Jesus says, no, put away your sword. That is not my plan for what's going to happen. And so we see, we begin to see what happens when we don't pray, when we don't spend time with the Lord and conform our will to his will, when we operate in the flesh rather than being filled with the Spirit. What happens is what? We try to do a work of the Spirit, but we do it in the strength of our flesh. And that is an impossible thing to do. We cannot do the work of the Spirit and the strength of our own flesh. Again, without Jesus, we can do nothing. We need his strength to fulfill his will in our lives. And so we see that, but not just that. We also understand that this event is more harmful than helpful. Peter's not only out of the will of God, but in many ways, he's obstructing the will of God. He's attempting to do what? To thwart Christ's mission to die on the cross. He's trying to defend Jesus to keep him from going to the cross. And that was the very reason why Jesus came. The very reason why Christ came to earth was his mission was the cross. Peter's actions trying to stop that are anti-Christ. He's trying to thwart and stop the will of God. And so trying to do the work of the Spirit in our flesh, it's more harmful than helpful. The Lord would rather us not do anything than try to do his will and his work in our lives in our own strength. And the truth is, not only is it more harmful than helpful, but it also leads us farther from the Lord. Because notice here in verse 50, it says, "Then they all forsook him and fled," again, as Jesus said. And then verse 51, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." I got nothing for you here, guys. A lot of people speculate this interesting detail here exclusively in Mark's gospel, that perhaps this was Mark, the gospel writer, speaking of himself here. We know he was a very young guy at the time, and so maybe it was. There are other guys who I've seen make entire sermons out of these couple of verses, but truth is no one really knows who this is, why this is here. I'm not even going to try this morning. So there are places in Scripture that's okay. We're awaiting further revelation, and we'll ask in heaven one day, maybe, who was that naked kid? Who was that streaker in your there in the garden? It was Mark. I knew it, or whatever. I know. I don't know. The Lord, his humor is great, isn't it? Keeps us intrigued, no doubt. I've never seen, by the way, in any sort of gospel movies or videos, this part included in them, and I'm glad for that. But look at this, verse 53, it says, "And so they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes," and notice this, "but Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priests." And so, just hours before this, where do we find Peter? He's sitting at the table, feasting with Jesus. Just hours before this, Jesus, he invites him to this deeper walk. "Pete, come here. John, James, watch and pray. Come closer." And now what do we read? He's following Jesus at a distance. He's still following Jesus. He's still a disciple. He's still a believer, but he's not as close as he once was. He's drifted. His relationship with Jesus isn't what it used to be. He's not as close to the Lord as he used to be. Step by step by step, he's little by little so subtly drifted from Jesus. And in his drifting, look at where it's led him. It says, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Look at who Peter is cozying up with. You know, just a few verses before this, what did we read? Peter's chopping off the ears of the priest servants, and now here he is, he's hanging out with these guys. Now, I presume, we don't know, I suspect he was maybe trying to be incognito, you know, and sort of blend in with the crowd to see what's going to happen. Maybe he's even trying to, you know, scheme up some great escape plan here. And this is his, you know, surveillance mode, and he's about to pull some great, you know, Navy SEAL rescue operation. Now, we don't know necessarily. Perhaps that's going on, but, you know, you look at the optics of this, and it's telling us a different story, isn't it? Long has gone the, even if all are made to stumble, yet not I, Lord. You know, that's way in the distance now. No, what do we see here? Peter's hanging out with the world. Again, he still believes. He's still a follower, and yet at such a distance from where he used to be. Rather than getting close to Jesus, he's spending time with the world. He's taking comfort in the feel-good things of the world while Jesus is being put on trial. He's continuing to drift. You know, we sometimes wonder, how did Peter deny Christ that night? Well, it wasn't just he went from sword to denial. No, there's a process here. So subtle. So little by little, he's drifting. And so verse 55 says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witnesses against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? It says, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, we're going to go into this in more detail next week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this here this morning. I'd like to stay with Peter for a moment, because again, while all this is happening, what's Peter doing? Where is he? Peter's no longer defending Jesus. He's not speaking out anymore and telling people about Jesus. He once, you know, was fulfilling commissions where he would go out across all of Galilee and Israel, preaching the gospel and pointing to Christ. Here in this moment, he's silent. No, he's with the servants by the fire. And so verse 66, you know, Peter was below in the courtyard. As he was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. It says, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. So Peter gets made, right? A young girl who was also a servant of the high priest recognizes Peter, and she calls him out as one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter denies it. Now, at this point, he's not outright denying Jesus. What does he do? He acts as if he doesn't know what she's talking about. He's hiding his faith. Again, in this slow drift, this man who once was bold about his faith is now hiding his faith. And what is he doing? He's just trying to blend in with the crowd, trying to look like and act like and be like the world around him. But in doing so, he's lying. He did know what she was talking about. This was a blatant lie. And so now he's engaging in, he's crossed the line, if you will, of breaking the Mosaic law, right? One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. And yet here he is lying about not knowing what she's talking about. So he's come to this place where he's crossed into sinful territory. You know, overt, blatant sin. His drifting away from Jesus has drifted him into sinfulness. And, you know, so often believers may justify doing the things of the world, things perhaps that are not overtly sinful, and yet they've drifted from the Lord. And the truth is you can't stay in that place very long until eventually it leads you into sin. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil company corrupts good habits. James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We can't try to live for Jesus and also try to live in the world. Eventually, we're going to be either repent and turn to the Lord, or we're going to be drawn into the things of the world and living in the sinful things of the world. And that's what we see here with Peter. He kept drifting and drifting and drifting, and so eventually it led him to this heartbreaking denial of Christ, his Lord. And so verse 68, we continue to read. It says, and he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. So here's the first of the two crows. Jesus said that the rooster would crow twice on this night. And this is, in many ways, one last warning from the Lord. Peter, before you go that final step of outright denying me, here's one last, you know, way I'm trying to get your attention to understand where you've drifted to, where you are, what you have left, you know, how far you have gone, and to recognize this before you cross even that line. And again, all along the way, the Lord has been warning Peter. In verse 30, we read Jesus telling him, Peter, you're going to do this night, warning him. In verse 37, when he finds the three guys sleeping, it's interesting, specifically, he talks to Peter about it as they're sleeping. And what does he say? He calls him Simon, right? He says, Simon, why are you sleeping? Simon, you remember, was his old name. It identified his old man. The name Simon, it meant tiny pebble, the literal translation. In Matthew 17, Jesus says, you were Simon, but I'm calling you Peter. Remember that? Because what did he do? He confessed. Who do men say they am? Some say this, some say that. Who do you say they am? You are the Christ. He was confessing Christ, and at the moment of that confession, Jesus names him Peter, which means rock. Such a contrast in what he was to who he is in Christ. And so what's Jesus doing? Is he saying, Simon, why are you sleeping? He's showing Peter his weaknesses. He's reminding Peter, again, of who he is when he's apart from Christ. How strong he is without Christ, which is not strong at all. It's this warning, again, to him. Throughout this night, this the gracious nudge of the Lord. Throughout this night, this gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, Pete, this isn't right. Peter, you're not where you're supposed to be. Peter, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. This is not what the Lord has for you, Peter. Turn back, Peter. Repent, Peter. Get right with Jesus, Peter. Get close to him. Don't keep doing this. Don't keep living like this. Don't keep drifting. And yet, once again, what do we find? He ignores it. He ignores the whispers of the Holy Spirit. Rather than responding to the conviction of the Spirit, what did we read? He goes farther away from Jesus. He goes out on the porch, which was even farther from him. And yet, because the Lord is who he is, the one who loves us no matter how wayward we've gone, no matter how far we've gone, even when we're wayward, he still pursues us. Notice here in verse 69, it says, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to him, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean, and your speech shows it." So again, there's this second opportunity for him to be true about his faith. And yet he's hiding it. He's lying. And so then they others show up and say, "You got to be one of them. You're a Galilean. Your speech says, you know, he had a accent from Archer, you know, or you know, from up in or over in Bronson or something. You could tell, you know, he wasn't a city boy, right? You're a Galilean." And I love the Galileans, by the way. So notice this. It says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" And so here we are, the full culmination of this. The flesh has basically taken complete control over Peter. He starts swearing and cursing. He's just fully in his flesh here. You know, unbridled, you know, just old man, you know, present. And then he finally blatantly denies Jesus. "I do not know him. I have no relationship with Jesus." Now, I don't think Peter meant it when he said that. My personal opinion, I think he was afraid. This whole thing of him, you know, acting the way he is here was because of fear. And the truth is fear can cause us to make regrettable decisions and do things that we shouldn't. Fear can cause us to drift from the Lord. You know, I know that, for example, there are a lot of people in the world today who are making poor decisions this year because of fear. Even in the church, drifting from the Lord because of fear. And yet, that's not of the Lord. The scripture tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, and we need to be so careful to not let fear or worry, you know, or you know, our emotions to cause us to drift from our faith. We cannot let fear dictate our actions. So, you know, I don't really think Peter actually meant this. I don't know that, you know, this was an intentional, you know, public renunciation of his faith. And yet, it still sadly happened because he drifted. This failure, this backsliding, this abandonment of Christ was a result of subtly drifting from Jesus. Just time after time, ignoring the nudge of the Lord to return to him, and perhaps becoming the lowest and worst point of Peter's life. And so finally, verse 72 says, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'That before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." Man, what a sad way to end a chapter, isn't it? You know, just this gloomy, just dire thing. And yet, how many believers sadly have this sort of chapter in their lives? It saddens me to have known friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, even other pastors, people who serve the Lord, who love the Lord, and yet they drift. And slowly, surely, they drift out of your life. And you wonder, you know, how are they doing? Where are they? And then you hear the news. So-and-so has walked away from the Lord. So-and-so, you know, they had to resign because of moral failure. They're no longer in the ministry. They're no longer walking with Jesus. And it's just truly a tragic thing when these sort of chapters are in people's lives as they neglected as their salvation, as they drifted from the Lord. However, though this chapter is part of Peter's life and biography, we know this is not the end of his story, right? In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 61, it tells us that at this point, it says that the Lord Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. So Peter's out on the courtyard. He denies the Lord the third time. The rooster crows. And then it says that Jesus, You know, there he is. He's being beaten. He's being, you know, shamed, spit upon. He hears the rooster and he turns. He knows. He looks at Peter. It's a very interesting word that's used to describe that there. It's to look upon and to think about. It literally means to gaze upon something. Here at Peter's lowest point, Jesus was looking on Peter. And it wasn't with condemnation, but with love. He was thinking of him. His heart grieved for him. In all that Jesus was enduring at this very moment, think about this, Peter was on Jesus' mind. Why? Man, because Jesus loved Peter. He had great affection and desire for Peter. The very reason why Jesus was going to on the cross to die was for people such as Peter. People like you and I, who are prone to wander and fall and stumble. Jesus came to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and that we can be rescued from our failures and shortcomings. And that's exactly what Jesus is demonstrating here. The rooster crows. He doesn't shame Peter. He doesn't say, I told you so. No, he just looks at him and he thinks about him with love as all this is going on. We know that after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, Peter and John were the first of the two disciples to go to the empty tomb and witness the empty tomb. And though we don't know, though we know Jesus first revealed himself to Mary, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the first apostle that Jesus reveals himself to after he's resurrected was Peter. He asks for Peter. He says, go get Peter. And he wanted to reveal himself to him. We don't know the details of that account. The Bible doesn't record it. And yet we do know shortly after that, Jesus would again have a one-on-one conversation with Peter by the shores of Galilee. And he restores Peter. And of course, you guys are familiar with that in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? He's drawing, for the three times he denied the Lord, three times he's drawn a confession out of Peter, restoring him to right relationship with him. And in that, he then says, Peter, I have a calling for you. I love you. I have a calling for you. I'm not done with you. Come follow me. And from that moment on, Peter's a changed man. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, there it's Peter who stands up amongst them. He preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are added to the church in that one day. Over the next few chapters, we read about Peter becoming basically the prominent leader for the early church, you know, performing incredible miracles. He would walk past people and his shadow would heal people. He would raise people from the dead, leading many people to the Lord, including the first Gentiles. Peter was the one who reached out to them, these uncommon, unclean people, and yet him seeing his own depravity goes to them and says, the gospel is just as much for you as well. Jesus loves you too. And though you don't deserve his love, I don't deserve his love, and yet he came and died for you and you can be saved. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how far you've been, the Lord loves you and he's ready to save you and redeem you. Peter knew this personally in his life. And throughout the rest of his life until he's eventually killed for his faith, the Lord does this incredible work in his life. Toward the end of his life, Peter writes a couple of letters which we have preserved today in the scriptures. And from his writings, Peter teaches a few lessons that he learned about drifting. And if you just have a couple of moments, I'd like to just look at them with you before we close. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you just turn there with me for a moment. Just want to quickly look at these with very little commentary. But just think about what we're about to read here in context to what Peter himself experienced as he drifted. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice with me in verse 25. Notice this, he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What does Peter say? He realized we are all like sheep who go astray. We're all prone to fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. But for the grace of God, there go I. And Peter finally learned, and he reminds us here of our desperate need for Jesus. Without him, we can do nothing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore," notice this, "be serious and watchful in your prayers." Peter learned the importance of waking up from our sleep and committing ourselves to prayer. Peter learned that we need to be a praying people. That the church needs to be a praying church, and that we need to wake up from our sleep. Back up just a few verses with me to verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Peter learned the dangers of the flesh. He learned the dangers of pursuing the things of the flesh, of pursuing the things of the world, of spending time with the world and warming ourselves by the things of the world. He learned the danger of trying to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of the flesh. And what does he do? He calls us to come out of the world. He calls us to be separate unto the Lord and to be a people not filling the flesh, but rather filling the Spirit. Back up with me to chapter 3, verse 15. Just two more scriptures I want to see here. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter learned that we always should be ready to share the good news of Christ with others. He learned to not hide our faith. He tells us to not be afraid of how others might respond, even if it might put us in some sort of danger. So not let fear cripple our faith and our calling to share Christ with others, but rather to give a defense to all for the hope that is in you. And finally, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last words that we have recorded of the Apostle Peter, the very last thing that he has stamped for us. What did he learn in his life? In all of this journey, in his highs and his lows, what was the last thing he wanted to encapsulate and share with the church as we learn from his example? Verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," notice this, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." Peter says, the final words of Peter, be careful of drifting away. He doesn't say this looking down on us. He says it because he knows it. He knows where it brought him and the darkness that it brought him in his life. Peter says, be careful of being far from Jesus. Make it your aim always to seek to grow in his grace. Depend on his grace. Grow in your knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. Your personal relationship with Jesus. Grow in those things. The chief thing we need to do, grow in his grace and grow with Jesus. So as we close this morning, I know I'm very late here. I don't want to go through all of it again. But perhaps the Holy Spirit today is gently nudging you. Maybe as we've kind of gone through these steps of drifting, you look at it and maybe in one way or another you see your heart and you've been drifting. Maybe it's a small step. Maybe you've all but rejected Jesus. Maybe you've never been close to him before. And you want to be close to this one who looks at you with love and invites you to know his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. You want to know this one. You want to be close to this one who invites you to come and to pour out all that you need and let him provide it for you, to be saved, to be washed and cleansed from your sin, to receive the gift that he gave to us that night on the cross, forgiveness and salvation. And you want to begin to follow him. Listen, today, Jesus looks at you with love and he invites you to come near. And he calls you to receive his grace. And so as we stand and close this morning, I'm just going to invite you in the quietness of your heart. The Lord knows. And you guys can stand now. We're going to close in prayer. If you want to get closer to Jesus today, nothing's stopping us but ourselves. The invitation is available to all. The Bible says if you draw near to him, he's going to draw near to you.